We are testing and we're on. Sound system is in good shape. Good to see you all on this beautiful morning. So let's have a word of prayer and we will get underway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of a new day, for the life that you have sustained, and for the opportunities that are ours as your people. Guide us in this session, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look at the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, which is, Thy Kingdom Come. Last Sunday we talked about the hallowing His name, so today we talk about Thy Kingdom Come. This is one of the more frequent phrases you find in the New Testament. When John the Baptist kind of announced the beginning of a new era, he talked about the kingdom, and it's either heaven or God. Those words are virtually the same, depending upon the New Testament author. Matthew likes the kingdom of heaven. Other places in the New Testament, it's the kingdom of God. So John the Baptist, Jesus when he started his ministry, in Acts, you just again and again, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now we have trouble when we talk about kingdoms in our era. We live in a revolutionary era. It's hard to find a king anymore. There was a prominent Frenchman before the French Revolution who said he hoped to live to see the day when the last king was strangled with the entrails of the last priest. And that is pretty much the French Revolution. So we often think about the American Revolution, which is quite different from the French. Ours was more of a political separation from England. But the really powerful cultural phenomenon is the French Revolution, which has influenced all sorts of social and political and religious movements in the past 200 years. Powerful, powerful movement. Marxism comes right out of the French Revolutionary rhetoric, and much about Karl Marx you understand if you just read the French Revolutionaries. So before we start talking about the kingdom of God, it's important, I think, to see we kind of struggle in the church to appreciate a king and a kingdom because they're foreign to us. I've never lived under a king, never been in a kingdom. What do we mean when we say, Thy kingdom come? The implications of that are faintly on the board. I'm going to throw away that brown marker, which slowly runs out, but Just to suggest how powerful the ideas that were unleashed in 1789 are, the French revolutionaries had three words, liberty, equality, fraternity, as the great watchwords of the French Revolution. Take the word liberty. There's a great good to liberty, but the downside is anarchy, in which you give people a lot of freedom and they cease to respect any kind of organization or laws. Every person is a law unto himself. And so the downside to the French revolutionary rhetoric is this unfettered liberty, and particularly the idea that liberty is not something in which you fulfill your design, but liberty is independence from, autonomy from, I am totally my own master, I am totally in control of my life, and pastor is totally in control of this session.
How do you handle people like that?
You whip them.
That's
right. The guillotine, right? French, the rhetoric quickly turned to in one of the most bloodthirsty eras in America, in the history of the world. The French Revolution is an awful thing, particularly for Christians. The number of Catholics who were killed by the French Revolutionary is incredible. The brutality of these revolutionaries who were talking about their great humanitarian vision for the future. Well, the anarchy is evident in political circles, but I just want to think about the church. What would the rhetoric of the French Revolution do in the church? If every person is a law unto himself, you get what we call today cafeteria Catholics. Pastor saw that on the board before, and he said, is the Pope a cafeteria Catholic? And it's almost that bad with the current Pope. He has apparently no real sense of being the interpreter of an ancient tradition. He just kind of a law unto himself, and just whatever's on his mind, he speaks, and not much concern. And I just kind of coined this free-range Protestants. There are Protestants who are every 3 months or so changing churches, you know, just kind of wandering around looking for the best food that they can get. And if they go to a church that's not feeding their particular needs at the moment, I'm on to another church. Or some of them just say, I can't find a good church, so I'm starting one in my living room. And so we have all sorts of these little house churches led by people who have no particular education or awareness in terms of what the Christian faith is all about. But you get that kind of anarchy. And in the church, we have struggled for 200 years to establish some kind of an organization which can deal with freedom-loving people. And so it is still very much a problem. Any question about that? This incredible anarchy is a result of the French Revolution. Equality is where you abolish distinctions. Everybody's everyone's equal. And there is a great truth to that. However, when you abolish distinctions, you begin to eliminate quality. For example, for eons, well, not eons, but for a long time, great symphonic orchestras such as the New York Philharmonic hire musicians who are tested by skilled musicians. And if you try out, say you're a violinist, you always would play your violin behind a curtain so the judges wouldn't know who's performing. They have recently in New York abolished that practice. They want to make sure they have the right ethnic composition in the orchestra. So it no longer matters if you can really play well. What matters is how you look, so that the looks of the orchestra will be equal. We find that in many circles. We find that in schools. We find that in art. We find it just in many areas. And it can also enter into the church, in which we are less interested in the quality of a theology than does it appear right for everyone. Thirdly, there is fraternity. In the French Revolution, the idea is we are all brothers, and what they're doing is establishing a secular substitute for the kingdom of God. And the temptation here is to think the church is primarily a fellowship rather than a worship center. And that is a delicate issue. We are today in the Community Fellowship of Christians. Fellowship's important. Is it all important? Or is it primarily important? Not really.
The last word.
The
community fellowship.
Christians. Yes. And that's where it is more than a fellowship. It is a fellowship of Christians. And that means our primary purpose is to disseminate the gospel and to rightly interpret the Word of God. And the fact that we enjoy fellowship together is a dividend, but it's not the main thing. But the temptation is always there to change the church into a kind of social organization that keeps people happy. Perhaps too long an introduction, but I do want to say when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are kind of running against the cultural current of the past 200 years, in which any kind of kingdom, any kind of authority is rejected. With that introduction, if you have your outline, when you read the Bible, kingdoms are used in various ways. There is the sense in which God is the Lord of the universe. He created it. And if we are rightly appreciating the kingdom of God, we appreciate the creation, and we try to rightly preserve it. I was reading an essay by an environmentalist I like, and he was talking to a friend of his who ran an institute out in central Kansas, and they were talking about, well, what do we really want to do in terms of making our environment better? And finally, the guy in Kansas said, well, what I would really like is the kingdom of God. And what he was saying is, there's a sense in which, as Paul says in Romans, the creation is groaning. Creation is not quite what God intended it to be. And so there is that sense of the kingdom of God is the natural world that God has made. Kingdom also refers to the kingdom of David. You refer throughout Scripture. They established the kingdom of Israel. And we have Saul and David and Solomon, and these are the kings. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there is that expectation that the Messiah will be a king. And so we often say the threefold ministry of Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And so he is, in a sense, the inheritor of that earthly kingdom of Israel. And devout Jews to this day are awaiting the final creation of the kingdom. And the Messiah will come, and Jerusalem will be the capital, and the kingdom of God will be established. So there is that way in which the kingdom is used. And forget the third one that I was thinking about. Providence. God is Lord of history. And so you find some fascinating verses in Scripture in which say, in the fullness of time. Those are phrases in Ephesians and Galatians, as you say. What that is saying is, in his wonderful providential working, God orchestrates history to accomplish his end. And so when Jesus was born in Galilee, not actually, Judea, he lived in Galilee, it was at exactly the right time because the Roman Empire was existent. And early Christians often talked about how wonderfully appropriate it was that Jesus came right at the very time he came. If it had not been for the Roman Empire, the early Christian missionaries would not have been nearly as able to just go everywhere in the known world. And so they looked at the fact that the church came into being and the mission of the Christ was accomplished, and just saying all of human history came together in a providential way, and God is Lord over history. All of those are appropriate ways to understand what is the kingdom of God, but Christians have primarily understood the kingdom of God as a kingdom of grace, in which as a result of Jesus coming and the atoning work of Christ, we have a brand new, very non-material kingdom, and that's the kingdom we're most concerned with. We as Christians don't think much about the kingdom of Israel. We actually don't think or talk a whole lot about providence, but we do think about the fact that through Jesus, a brand new kingdom came into being, and it's the kingdom of grace that is accomplished through his work. So if you look at the outline, I'm going to very briefly look at a few things and then get down to point D, which is what I really want to focus on today. But the kingdom of God is firstly within you. Jesus said that, and that little word within or among you has created considerable tension in terms of what is the kingdom of God. And I would say the best understanding of Jesus' words when he says the kingdom of God is within you is to say when you, Marilyn, became a Christian, you entered into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God entered into you. And the primary meaning of this the kingdom of God is within you, is that when you become born again, when you experience new life in Christ, you have both entered into the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of grace has entered into you. You're a new creature, and that's what we really mean by the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is in me and in DJ, and it's primarily within us as believers. And there's an awful lot of language like that in the New Testament, which talks simply about being born again, entering into the kingdom. So you are all, I say with great presumption, every one of you, have the kingdom of God within you. Question about that? The second meaning of that word within is among. The Greek word can be translated both ways. And in the past couple hundred years, and some of this could actually go back to the French Revolution, the idea has come to prominence that the kingdom of God is not primarily within you, it's among you. Meaning it's us getting along well together. It is a social rather than a personal kingdom. So that you do get some in the Protestant tradition, 19th century Protestants particularly, we call them liberal Protestants, they begin to talk about the kingdom of God is not so much God doing anything in me as in helping me to become a little nicer to John. And so John and I, when we are now and then agreeing, getting along, the kingdom of God is among you. We have entered into this kingdom of God, which is primarily a fellowship between human beings. And again, there is great truth to that because Jesus talked a lot about loving one another. Certainly, if you love one another, you ought to get along. There ought to be that sense in which, as we are together in this fellowship of Christians today, the kingdom of God is among us. And we are sharing the values, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that kingdom of God then is within you and among you. However, that kingdom of God must always be understood not as an earthly kingdom. It really is more than just an earthly organization. It is where we have a spiritual realm that unites us. And if you look at the... I'm going to pause here. There are genuine differences of opinion when we come to how visible is that kingdom. And this is where we get institutional differences. Both the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches trace their roots to the very earliest century. And if you study church history, it's obvious that the way the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox worship is very much the way early Christians in the first and second centuries worshiped. I was kind of shocked when I was in graduate school and began to understand that Christians in 120 AD did not worship like the Church of the Nazarene in 1950. Kind of shocked. I thought, wow. I just discovered, however much we like liturgical worship, it was very liturgical back in those days. Very orderly, very focused upon the sacraments. And so those two enormous churches, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, claim that they are continuing the Christian tradition, doing almost precisely what the earliest Christians did and Christians have been doing to this point. And so for them, the church, the structure of the church, the bishops, the priests, all of these people are important because in their tradition, the kingdom of God is in a very important way visible in those churches. It is not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is made visible in the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, of course, you face the fact that the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic don't get along very well. And in the Eastern Orthodox churches, a lot of the Eastern Orthodox churches don't get along with one another. So there's a lot of this. It's less than a perfect visible kingdom of God. But the idea is to extent the church, the kingdom is visible, it is visible in our organization. And so you do get a strong tradition in both the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches that we are the church, meaning T, capital T, church. We are the church. And if you're not a member of our church, you're not a Christian. There is a strong theme in those churches that say we are the kingdom of God made visible, and you have to be part of us in order to be truly Christian. With the Protestant Reformation, of course, you get Lutherans and Calvinists challenging those old orders. And what they do is establish new kinds of churches. And so you will get Presbyterian churches who are strongly Reformed. You get Lutheran churches that are following Martin Luther. And again, in these churches, it's amazing how strongly some of these advocates will say, we are the kingdom of God. We are the visible kingdom of God. And all these other folk are wrong. We only are the kingdom. And depending upon how Protestants phrase their approach, there is that notion that we are the manifestation, and our theology and our worship is the only way you can be a member of the kingdom of God. In America, this stress was a little less visible, but there are a few churches. I have met some folk in the Church of Christ. And if you're a member of the Church of Christ, you'll have to talk with me later. Because there are different churches of Christ. But if you're a Church of Christ person in Tennessee and Texas, you have likely been taught that unless you're a member of the Church of Christ, you're lost. You got to be a member of our church because it is the church. I had some good friends in San Diego. He was a Marine and wonderful couple. Anyway, they'd grown up Church of Christ in that tradition. Only members of the Church of Christ are saved. One way or another, they got hooked up with the Church of Nazarene. And the grandmother of one of them was just distressed because they had left the Church of Christ. Obviously, they couldn't be saved. And they joined this outfit called the Church of the Nazarene. And then one day, Grandma was reading the Bible, and she said, came across that verse, Jesus was a Nazarene. And so she said, phew, they must be all right. This is a tough issue because there is a real sense in which a Christian church should be, in at least a small way, a visible witness to the kingdom of God. And if this community fellowship of Christians is what it ought to be something of a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Exactly how that works, we'll talk about in a minute. But any question about this just historical controversy of denominations and independent churches and freelance evangelists? And the Christian history is really a mess in many ways when you try to figure out how does the church or these churches fit with what Jesus was deeply concerned about, the kingdom of God. Yes, Laura.
It's a fallacy in thinking, a fallacy in perception, that it's not just religion, though. It's all different kinds of cultural aspects, where one of the funny things is we each feel that we're unique.
Yeah.
We're special.
Yeah.
No one else is in the same inclusive group as we are. And of course, that's totally wrong.
Yeah.
When you look across perspective, we're all pretty much alike. It's very funny, really.
Yes, it's very true. Yeah. But because we tend to think we're really special, sometimes we want our church to be really special and elite. We want to be the special group of folk. The positive thing about a church like this is we're just reminded all the time that there are a dozen different denominational backgrounds in this rather small group of people. You see, we really do come from a variety of places, and we're not as tempted as you are if you're a Roman Catholic to say we are the only church. Yeah. Any questions either about some of this? As you know, I taught church history, so I can get on long tangents here in terms of looking at the history of all this. But, any questions? And it really does come back to the issue of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Pastor.
I noticed you didn't list evangelical preachers on
that. Yeah, because there are a few out groups that have never known the gospel. Let's see. Even the evangelical free, they're just free of everything. So, free range, that's right. I was thinking about you, Pastor. the EF. You know, it is really tough because we as Christians have a strong reason to say we must proclaim the truth. And the truth is, at least in the heart of it, kind of non-negotiable. And then how do we deal with all of these different groups who approach that truth in somewhat radically different ways? Well, the good thing is Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And St. Paul helps us understand that the kingdom of God is not of this world. And Jesus clearly is on trial before Pilate. He's talking, my kingdom is of another realm. My kingdom is not of this world. And so Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And for me, that's the important thing when I pray the Lord's Prayer, is to say, when I pray for God's kingdom to come within me and among us, and that kingdom is not what we eat and drink. It's not what we do and say. It is what God does within us through His grace. And the great attributes of the kingdom of God within and among us are these three that Paul said, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's just deal with those three the rest of our session. Righteousness or justice are interchangeable. The Hebrew and Greek words, you will see the English translation. Sometimes it's justice, sometimes it's righteousness. So they are essentially the same thing. So if we say you are righteous, we are saying you are right. And if I say you're right, what am I saying?
Doing God's will,
yeah. And ultimately, and we'll talk next week about thy will be done. It's tied in here. If I ask a question and John Steger gives me an answer, and I say, that's right, what do I mean? Well, it's more than I agree with you. It fits a certain standard. If I ask John what 2 and 2 add up to, and he said 4, I say, you're right. If he's going to play with me with the new math that John likes, and he say, 2 plus 2 is 5. I'd say, you're wrong. Right means it is, in fact, a standard. There is a mathematical precision to numbers. So if a student says, this is the answer to the question, I can either say, that's right or that's wrong. So right means you are in accord with the standard. And that's what Mike was saying. And the ultimate standard is this plumb line of God. Who is God? What are God's laws? So to be right or to be just is to be in accord with the standard. And justice, if I treat you justly, what am I going to do? How can I treat Scott justly? What should I do to you, Scott, if I treat you justly? C.S. Lewis says justice is another word for fairness. If Scott was a good officer, he treated his subordinates not equally, but in accord with what they deserve. And so that's where persons have to administer justice. And there is a standard of justice, but as I implement that standard, I have to apply it to every person. And so to treat you justly is to give you what you deserve. And I may not be able to do it, but I should sure try to do it so that I would never treat a person better because he's 6'4" rather than 5'6", you see. To give preferential treatment to a tall person is unjust. And I just want you to know I have been the victim of injustice all my life. I'm an angry short man. No, actually, I've never minded my height. But the truth is, there are all sorts of studies that show short people are discriminated against.
You come out of the French Revolution.
That's right. Napoleon was a tiny guy, like 5'2". But some of the great megalomaniacs in history have been short people. And they're angry. They're angry about their height. The little man syndrome, I think so. Right. Right then, righteousness, justice. So the kingdom of God should be one in which we are right with God. How do we get right with God? Yes. The great answer is Jesus made the way. We could not get right with God doing all sorts of stuff in the Old Testament sense. We get right with God in accepting his offer of salvation through Christ. And so that righteousness is Jesus enables us to be right with God. And also Jesus in us enables us to be right in the sense of we are living according to God's design for us. I should be right with myself as well as right with God, in that I am accepting God's vocation for me. To be right with God is to do God's will for me. So there is the righteousness. I put some quotations on your sheet. See if I want to read any of these. Abraham Lincoln, let us have faith that right makes might. And in that faith, let us to that end do our duty as we understand it. And the great German poet Goethe, what is the freedom of the most free? To do what's right. Questions about righteousness. Kingdom of God is where righteousness prevails. Kingdom of God is where people are right with God and doing right to one another. Accept it. Yes. Yes, because. Yeah. And that's where we're talking about the kingdom of grace. Christians are, if rightly taught, always aware that our righteousness comes from God. And that is always a humbling thing. We are acknowledging our sinfulness and our need of salvation, and that the righteousness comes from God. But it's more than just righteousness from God, but it's righteousness that changes us. Because we are right with God, we can be right with one another. And it is, I read an essay this week about one of the assuring things is that Jesus said his followers would always be persecuted. And we're seeing that these days in which righteous folk, it's almost opprobrium. A righteous person is a phony person. And even to live righteously is somewhat disregarded. Well, the second is peace. The kingdom of God is peace. Staple in the Old Testament is the word shalom, which means peace. And there is no question, but all of us desire peace, and we are called of Christ to be peacemakers. So in a world full of anger, a world full of disturbances, God's kingdom is seeking to establish peace within you and among you. 50, 60 years ago, three noted religious yours all published a book with peace in the title. Fulton Sheen, Billy Graham, and a prominent Jewish rabbi. Within just a matter of a couple of years, they all published books called Peace. Billy Graham's, I think, was Peace with God. And they sold by the millions. What it shows is lots of folk are not at peace. And what would you say is the primary source of the lack of peace in people's lives? If you know people who are angry all the time, or people who are not at peace, what's the source of it? Sin, okay. Yeah, no Jesus, no peace. And so for people who refuse the offer of salvation through Christ, there is going to be that continual lack of peace. And St. Augustine, who so wonderfully expresses Christian thought, has this to say, "Thou hast touched me, and I have been translated into thy peace." Peace is our final good. The great poet Dante, "In his will is our peace." Fenelon, a great French bishop, "Fenelon, speak, move, act in peace, as if you were in prayer. In truth, this is prayer." And I'll come back to the Ruskin statement in a minute. But inasmuch as at least I certainly want to be at peace with God and with you, my general approach to life, if there's any tension between me and another person, is to run away as fast as possible. Some of you may be given to confrontation. I am not at all confronted. The thing I most disliked in teaching was having to confront students with something that they should not have done. Now, I did it. I had students who plagiarized, and I had to say, "The evidence is here. You plagiarized. You took somebody's work and claimed it as your own. That is not acceptable." But those were painful moments. I would rather avoid any conflict. And that's peace-loving taken to the wrong extreme. I was not making peace. I was running away from the conflict. Yes, yes. Exactly. And that's the Ruskin statement that I think is very appropriate. When he says, "You may either win your peace or buy it. Win it by resistance to evil. Buy it by compromise with evil." And that's a very instructive statement. That though we are to be peacemakers, that doesn't mean peace at any price. And often, if I was having a problem with a person, it would have been far better for me to say, "We need to talk about this. And we need to come to grips with whatever is between us," rather than pretending there's nothing that's really wrong. And so peace at any price. And you avoid dealing with the issue in a way that could be positive, in actually making peace rather than avoiding conflict. And I have no good recipe for that because, as I said, I'm probably the worst in this crowd of avoiding conflict. I don't like it, and I know some of you do. You just, every day, you just get up ready to fight. Just show me one of those Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll punch them into submission. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. One of the great attributes of a genuine Christian is joy. Even in the midst of sorrow and suffering and pain, there is a profound joy that ought to typify a Christian, because God gives, one of the fruit of the Spirit, God gives joy which is far more than happiness. Happiness is more dependent upon our circumstances. Joy is something that only God can give, and it's beautifully expressed by people like C.S. Lewis in his book, Surprised by Joy. Lewis said when he became a Christian, he was the most reluctant convert in all the world. Nothing about it made him happy. But when he became a Christian, he said, I discovered this wonderful dimension to God, which is he gives a joy, which is a blessedness, the sense that I am blessed of God. I am unusually grateful because God has unusually gifted me. And so that joy which comes in the morning, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's a great song. I wish I could have recorded it, but I'm not good at that technical kind of stuff. But Isaac Watts has the hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. And there's a great recording of this beautiful musician singing that. And it's just a wonderful reminder. Joy to the world. Why? Because Christ is king. And we can, and all of our difficulties still have joy. So the kingdom of God, not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy. And any either insight into that phrase of Paul's or question that you have? Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. These are definitions that have to be dealt with carefully, but there is a difference between two groups that can be confused. One is sectarian and the other is a cult. A sect is usually a church such as my church, the Church of the Nazarene, in which a few churches, beginning with a church in Los Angeles, were discontent with the Methodist Episcopal Church. And so they said, we are going to separate and become, first of all, just an independent congregation. But then that congregation expanded through alliances with other groups. And ultimately, the Church of the Nazarene will be called what we call a denomination. It's with hundreds of thousands of churches around the world. But somewhere along that trajectory, they moved from cult to an organized denomination. A cult tends to be characterized, first of all, by rather deviant theology. The Church of the Nazarene always anchored itself in things like the Apostles' Creed, embracing the historic fundamentals of the Christian church. So it was very clear the Church of the Nazarene, though a small sect, was not doctrinally heretical. And heresy simply means wrong teaching. When you study a cult, just to give an example, I'm now reading an interesting book called Father, Mother, God, and My Deliverance from Christian Science. This little girl grew up in the church Christian Science community, and it's very clear she was being taught as a small child Mary Baker Eddy's personal worldview. And so the traditions of the Christian church were totally ignored. There is nothing Christian about the tenets of Mary Baker Eddy, other than if you're sick, you're just thinking wrong. You've got to think right. That's kind of the essence of it. So what you have in that cult is deviant teaching, and almost always the cult is headed by a charismatic person. And the cult tends to thrive as long as he or she's alive, and lose steam when they're gone. Jim Jones, 1,000 people killing themselves in South America. That's an example of cult. Scholars really do debate whether groups like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a cult. And you get folk on both sides. I tend to think it's not a cult, but it's certainly a deviant denomination in terms of theology. What it does have is a robust, essentially Christian ethic. And many Mormons are good ethical people. And since they do read the Bible, I say only God knows how to deal with these Mormons. But it's a tough distinction, Mike. But a sect tends just to be a group that separates, but it is not doctrinally all that different. And the cult is doctrinally different, and frequently abusive in terms of the leader. The leader of the church is often rather abusive personality. Pastor.
Also a mark of a cult leader is extra-biblical.
Yes.
Writings and revelation.
Yes.
Violate the opposite view on, because then it comes down to orthodox understanding of the gospel and the person and work of Christ.
Right.
I will take the opposite view on Mormons.
Okay.
If they believe what Mormonism teaches, they do not have Jesus.
Okay. And that's where, on an individual level, there may be some very fine Mormon Christians who, despite the church teaching, they read the Bible and they trust Jesus. And in as much as they have light, they can get saved despite the Mormon church. But yeah, many evangelicals say the Mormons are a cult. And I don't like to do that, in some ways, because of so many good ethical Mormons. And those are doctrinal things we have difficulty with. That's true.
Jesus Christ. Now, let me rephrase this. Are there Christians that only maybe God knows that attend Mormon meetings? Sure. Are there some Christians in Roman Catholic Church? Of course.
Sure.
Are there some Christians in evangelical preachers?
Yeah. Yes.
It's all these external denominations. That's what we talked a little bit about that today. What is the important thing?
Right.
You have to be clear on the person and work of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, one did Martin, Kingdom Cults, did you ever?
I never read that, no.
That's one of those classics.
Okay.
Sort of changed the view, because here's one that. What about, it's quasi, they have a lot of Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay.
You know, where are they? And if you dig underneath a lot of their strange stuff, they got Jesus.
Yeah.
So they're all saying, okay, we got way too much garbage in the way of Jesus, but and they don't even beat.
Yeah.
Revelation to teach other things about Jesus and his brotherhood with Lucifer and other worlds, and you're going to be a God.
Yeah. Yeah. That's. And back to your question about Charis, I know nothing about the Charis group. All I can say is Pentecostalism runs from extremely orthodox, Jesus-loving folk to bizarre, cultic kinds of things, where you'll have an individual pastor just propounding himself, basically. And some of you may know more about Charis. To my knowledge, it's a fine group of Pentecostals, and there's no reason to be hypercritical of them. Yes. Yeah. How? They're a cult, in my judgment. They do not really honor Christ. They mainly honor their good effort, their hard work. All right, I'll just let that be enough. This is a complicated subject, and I'd be happy some other time to more thoughtfully discuss it. Yes, ma'am. Jehovah's Witness. They do not, first of all, they reject the deity of Christ. And that's a fundamental Christian notion, deity of Christ. And back to Dieter, do you recommend that book on the kingdom of the cults?
Well, it's dated.
Okay, you don't.
Been around a long time.
Okay.
He was one that initially, I think, was adamant that Seventh-day Adventists were a cult. Then you get a revision and said, you know, it's Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah.
Interestingly enough, the Seventh-day Adventists or one of the few churches that moved from kind of a sectarian, cultic, whatever background, to a more orthodox Protestant church. And that's been within the last 50 years. And that's one of the few times the denomination kind of changed in a more orthodox way. All right, thanks for coming here. Next week we'll talk about Thy Will Be Done. Thank you, Father, for the kingdom of God. Thank you, you've invited us to enter into it. And as we enter into it, the kingdom comes into being in us and among us. For this we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.